The words to which I should like to call attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But let me read also to you verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we've arrived at the point in our discussion of these four verses in which we are dealing with the second division in verses 16 and 17. The gospel is to be preached and to be offered to all, but it's quite clear that everybody doesn't believe it, everybody doesn't accept it. We've seen that there is a hearing and a hearing. There is a mechanical hearing, but the mechanical hearing is of no value. The only hearing that is of any value is what the apostle calls the hearing of faith. And therefore the problem that is raised here by the apostle is this. How can we tell whether we have truly heard this gospel? You'll sometimes find people going out of services such as this and saying, I've heard all that before. Well, that's all right, you probably have. The preacher preaches the gospel, and the gospel has a certain content, and you must have heard it, but that's not the question. The question is, have you truly heard it? I'm reminded of the story of the old preacher, whom I actually knew, and who, as preachers will do, was preaching the same sermon. He felt God had given him a message, and he was preaching this sermon as he went round the country. The men came to him one day and said to him, he said, you know, I've heard you preach that sermon 6 times before. Well, that's all right, said the old preacher. You say you've heard me preach that sermon 6 times. Yes, said the young men. Well, he said, I've only one question to put to you. Have you put it into practice yet? The young man was a bit discomfited. The old preacher said, well, I'll go on preaching it until you have put it into practice. You see, there is hearing and hearing. There is nothing more superficial than the kind of mentality which says, I've heard that before. The question is, have you really heard it? What's it done to you? So the apostle raises that question here. There is a hearing of faith, and that's the only thing that matters. And there is nothing under heaven more important for every one of us here gathered this evening than just to know whether we have truly heard the gospel. How do we test? Well, I've suggested to you the apostle has got 2 tests. We dealt with the first last Friday night, and that is the test of obedience. They have not all obeyed the gospel. As he says in the 6th chapter of this great epistle in verse 17, this is what makes a man a Christian. God be thanked, he says, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of sound words delivered unto you. Very well, we've dealt with the question of obedience and have shown what that means. Again, you may think you know all about obedience, but the question I'm asking is, are you really obedient? Have you done it? There's no point in saying, I know what I ought to do. It won't help you on the day of judgment to say, I knew what I should have done. The question is, have you done it? That's the whole point of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The house on the sand and the house upon the rock. Very well. Well, now then, that brings us to our second test. And the second test, as I was hinting at the end last Friday night, is the test of joy. The test of rejoicing. You notice how the apostle quotes the words of Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountain, says Isaiah, the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, this is a most important matter. It is the second great test which is to be applied to all our hearing, not only obedience, but also this further test of joy. Now, we've looked at this in a sense when we were dealing with the character of the message. A part of the proclamation is that it's good news. And if our preaching isn't good news, it is not Christian preaching. It may be morality or many other things, but it's not Christian preaching. It's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. Well, now we're looking at it now from the other side. And here it is really one of the most vital tests of all. When a man truly hears the gospel, he knows exactly what it is to say, how beautiful coming over the mountains are the feet of this messenger who's bearing this message to me. It's implicit in that. It is what makes the feet beautiful or desirous or wonderful to behold. That's the meaning, that it's good to see them because of the message which they are bringing. And of course he further emphasizes it in the quotation by talking about good tidings or glad tidings of good things. Very well then. Here, I say, is a most vital test which we apply to ourselves. What sort of hearing is it? How have I heard this gospel? Well, now, here it is. Has it made me rejoice? Has it given me a feeling of rejoicing? Now, this is the great characteristic of receiving the gospel in a true sense, and that is made very plain and clear really everywhere in the New Testament. Our Lord himself did it. Take the three parables that are recorded in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. You remember the element that is common to the three. The lost sheep. The owner of the sheep, when he finds his lost sheep, he invites his friend to come with him, and he says, "Rejoice with me." The woman who's lost her coin, she likewise wants her neighbors to rejoice with her. The father of the prodigal son, he makes a feast. There's a great rejoicing. This, as our Lord points out there, is ever to be the characteristic of a true hearing of the gospel. But let me give you a still more specific statement of his in the 16th chapter of the gospel according to St. John in verse 22. And now he says, therefore you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He prophesies that that is to be the effect of his gospel upon his people. And of course, the moment you turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you see that in practice. The moment these early Christians were baptized with the Holy Ghost, they were filled with joy, so much so that some people thought they were drunk. These men, they said, are full of new wine. It was this obvious exaltation, this happiness. You see, that is how this Christian joy shows itself. It's evident to everybody that you're filled with joy. And then we've got it in specific words at the end of the chapter, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now that's Christianity. These people had heard the message, and that's the result. They did eat their bread with gladness of heart and singleness of heart, and they were praising God. That's the response to the hearing of the message. You go to the next chapter and you remember the incident of the man, the impotent man who was laid every day at the beautiful gate of the temple. The moment this man is healed and receives the truth, we find him leaping up. He walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That's Christianity. That's, there it is. And indeed, we had a notable instance of it in that 8th chapter that we read just now. Philip is suddenly taken away from this eunuch. The man has seen the truth. He's been baptized. The Spirit caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And this is the last glimpse we have of this converted eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. Very brief encounter, you see, between Philip and himself. But Philip had opened the scriptures to them, to him. He'd preached the gospel to him. He'd presented the message. And here is the man going on his way rejoicing. and Philip was found at Azotus. And again, let me just give you one other to show that this is the universal result of a true hearing of the gospel. Take the case of the Philippian jailer. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Acts 16:34. You see, it's universal. That was the effect of hearing the message. This man had been a desperate man, but a very brief time before, he'd pulled out his sword and he was on the verge of committing suicide. You can't imagine a more unhappy or dejected man. But here he is, rejoicing in God with all his house. Well, then you go on to your epistles and you find this note everywhere. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say unto you, rejoice. That's Philippians. You've got it in Peter, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's New Testament Christianity. They were a rejoicing people. And John writes his last epistle. He tells those people to whom he's writing, in order that their joy might be full. Very well, I say we are therefore entitled to say and to argue that according to the teaching of the New Testament, the great characteristic of true hearing of the gospel is rejoicing. Not merely that you know what it says, not merely that you've given obedience to it, but that you rejoice. The apostle says, I quote again Romans 6:17, you have obeyed from the heart. You haven't merely obeyed because you're afraid of hell. You don't obey merely because it's the thing to do in Christian circles. You do it from the heart. This element of emotion comes in, the joy. It's a glad surrender. You have obeyed from the heart. And there it is, running right through the teaching of the whole of the New Testament. And of course, as you come to read church history subsequent to that, you find the same thing is true. Those early Christians, even when they were martyred, were still rejoicing. That was the thing that really shook the ancient world. That whatever you did to these people, they rejoiced. I was quoting to you last Friday night, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, how the apostle said they'd received the gospel in great affliction, but with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, it didn't matter what you did to them. You could persecute them, you could malign them, you could abuse them, everything went against them, they still were rejoicing. And as I say, even though thrown to the lions in the arena, they were still a rejoicing people. And of course, it's well known that the great characteristic always of every period of Reformation and true revival is that this element of joy and of rejoicing returns with power. There's never been a revival, but that you've had great rejoicing. And the greatest hymns of rejoicing, have generally come out of a period of revival. This is a universal principle, therefore, which is to be seen not only in the scriptures, but in the subsequent preaching of this same gospel by the church. And it doesn't matter where, what continent, what clime. People think that you can divide up the human race into areas or into climatic conditions. People living nearer the equator are said to be more emotional than those living in the cold north, but you've had as much rejoicing in the north as in the south. This is universal. It doesn't depend upon people's temperament or psychology. It is the effect of true hearing. The most stolid is made to pray it. I admit that there are variations and that our temperaments remain, but what I am saying is this, that if the most stolid individual by nature doesn't know what it is to rejoice, he'd better make sure that he's really heard the gospel. That he isn't merely an intellectualist who says, I've heard that before, I know that. That's how you test it. This element of rejoicing in addition to the obedience. Well now then, what the apostle is saying, you see, is this. He says the Jews have not rejoiced in it. They've rejected it. You either reject the gospel or else you rejoice in it. It's one or the other. The opposite to rejection is rejoicing. Not merely believing, but rejoicing. It's implicit in a true hearing and in a true believing. Well, now then, that is the whole charge that the apostle is bringing here against his fellow countrymen, the Jews, that they haven't regarded these messengers of the Christ and the Messiah, this gospel, they haven't been delighted to see them coming over the mountains. They fail to realize that they're bringing glad tidings of good things. Well, now, we must examine this, and I want to examine it in a very practical and in a very contemporary manner. I would like to put it in the form of a question. How much of this joy and rejoicing is there in the Christian church today? How much of this joy and rejoicing do we know ourselves? We were familiar with this gospel. We have heard it so often. Do we respond in this way? Is the church today rejoicing? Is she like the New Testament church? Do we see ourselves in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? They were like that because they'd heard this message. They'd received this good news, and that, I say, was their response. Now, the question is, therefore, that we must put to ourselves, have we so heard the gospel? This is a fundamental test. It's as thorough a test as that of obedience. If there is an absence of this joy, why is there an absence of this joy? Now, this is a very serious matter. Why are the masses of the people outside the Christian church in this country today? I've no hesitation in answering myself in this way. I believe they're outside because we have failed to have upon them the impact that the first Christians had upon their contemporaries. We have given the impression that to be a Christian means to be miserable. The Christian today gives the impression that he's got more problems than anybody else. And the world says it doesn't want it. It says it's got happiness. It hasn't, of course, but we certainly do not give them the impression that we have happiness. I'm afraid this is a true charge. Why is this absent? Why is it lacking? I know of no more urgent question than this. To me, this is the whole key to evangelism. The early church evangelized the world at that time not by mass meetings. They didn't have them. The old world was evangelized by the early church, by the individual Christians, and by this quality of life that aroused in others perhaps a curiosity to begin with and then a desire to have what they'd got. This has always been the way. When people give this impression that because they're Christian, they're a joyful and a rejoicing people, others are immediately ready to pay attention. But if they're just groping their way along and carrying great burdens and having to force themselves to do it at all and are looking glum and unhappy, well, it's not surprising that people are not attracted and that they don't want to listen to the preaching of the gospel. There is no more urgent question than this question we're looking at tonight, both from our own experiences and from the standpoint of the spread of the gospel of salvation. Every Christian, in other words, ought to be like a man coming over the top of the mountain with good news to people who haven't got it. Very well, then. What's lacking? Or to put it positively, what are the things that are essential about this hearing before it leads to this joy and rejoicing? Well, it seems to me that it's all implicit in the quotation that the apostle makes from Isaiah 52:7, the quotation that is there at the end of the 15th verse. So, let me put it to you like this. What is it that leads to the rejoicing? Well, the first thing, beyond any question, is this. It is a living and an active realization of our state and condition by nature. That's the first absolute essential. You see, there are contrasts here. Here, as I've explained to you, Isaiah puts it in terms of the captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon. And there they are in Babylon in the captivity. And they can't sing the song of the Lord in a strange land. They've hung up their harps upon the willow trees, and they can't sing. How can a man sing in captivity? But suddenly here comes a man with a message. And immediately they begin to sing. What is it that makes a man sing? Well, this is the first thing, and it's negative. It is a realization of our state and condition by nature. What is that? Well, let me remind you of what it is. It is that we are fallen. The thing the apostle has been elaborating in the earlier part of this great epistle. It is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's essential. Not only that, it means a realization that we've got a sinful nature. All that the apostle tells us in the 7th chapter of this great epistle. See, this is the sort of thing he says about himself. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He goes on and he says this, I know that in me, that is to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am. That's the sort of thing to which I'm referring. I say it means that you have a realization of a sinful nature. You realize that you're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And a man can't realize that without being unhappy. He hates this thing that is in him, this fallen, twisted, perverted, evil nature. This contrast and contradiction that is in him. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It's a horrible thing, a hateful thing, a depressing thing. Well, we have to realize that, and furthermore, that we are under the dominion of Satan, under the dominion of sin. Slaves of the world and the flesh and the devil. I've already quoted Romans 6:17. God be thanked, he says, you were the servants, the slaves of sin. Slaves. And a man must realize that he is in this way a slave of sin and of evil and of Satan. The apostle, you see, goes on to say this in the 14th verse of that 6th chapter. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin has dominion over every natural person. Everybody born into this world is under the dominion of sin. This Peter Pan notion of life is just nonsense. It isn't true. The world is proving it isn't true. We are all born under the dominion of sin and of Satan. But still more terrible is the realization that we are under the wrath of God. And this is the thing, of course, that the apostle has been pointing out and reminding these Romans of with such force and with such power, that we are all by nature the children of wrath. You remember he said it right away at the beginning, in the very first chapter. He rejoices in the gospel, he's not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and so on. And especially he says, because the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that is the realization that comes to a man when he truly hears this gospel. That he is, because of his fallen condition, because of his evil nature, because of the sins that he has committed, he is under the wrath of God. And that in turn means this, that when he dies, he goes on to the judgment. That he'll have to stand before God in judgment. And because he is a sinner, the judgment upon sin is punishment and hell and retribution. And that leads to endless misery. Endless unhappiness. The preaching of the gospel brings a man to the realization of that. In other words, he realizes that he is completely hopeless, that he's guilty before God, he's got the guilt of sin upon him, he's under the power of sin, and he suffers from the pollution of sin. That's the position of every one of us by nature, and it is the gospel alone that brings us to see that. And not only are we hopeless, but we are helpless. A man feels very well because of this. I must begin to put myself right. He takes his decisions. He makes his resolutions. He's going to live a better life. He's going to be a better man. He proposes, but then he realizes immediately that he can do nothing, that he's paralyzed, that he's completely helpless. Do what he will, it'll avail him nothing. Well, dear me, says somebody, this doesn't sound very much like joy and rejoicing to me. Of course it doesn't. But this is the essential preliminary to that. What I'm trying to say is this, that there is never true joy until there has been a thorough preliminary law work. It is only the man who realizes the state and position that he's in who rejoices when he hears the gospel. You see, these things work by contrast. And I feel that that is what is missing at the present time. Children are coming to the birth too easily, too readily. The hurt of the daughter of the ill, of the daughter of my people, is being healed lightly, slightly, quickly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you agree that there is an absence of a profound joy? If there is, and I believe there is, I'm suggesting it's due to the fact that we're in too much of a hurry. We are too anxious to count heads. We are too interested in results. There is not sufficient law work. Men and women haven't realized where they are and what they are and what's going to happen to them. It's the man who realizes that who rejoices when he hears this gospel. But if it's just a question of taking a decision or joining a church or turning over a new leaf or joining a company, well, you can do that. You never feel much on the one side. You never feel much on the other side. This is surely the cause, the main cause of the absence of a real joy. We are too ready to repeat formulae. We are too ready to give an assent to truth, a kind of believism. And this is, of course, the sole explanation of the absence of a deep joy. Now let me give you our Lord's own handling of this great matter. At the end of the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, there is a very interesting incident. We are told that one of the Pharisees desired our Lord that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. The Pharisee, when he saw this, spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, say on, master. And here's what our Lord said. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Well, what does that mean? You see, what our Lord is saying is that the amount of love corresponds to the amount of sin forgiven. Is he therefore arguing that we should all go out and sin to the very depths in order that we may love him more? Is he putting a premium upon sinning? Well, that's impossible, of course. What our Lord is saying is this. This woman realizes how much has been forgiven to her. You don't. The need of the Pharisee is as great as the need of this notorious sinner. The woman realized she was a sinner and thanked him for his love and mercy and compassion. The Pharisee, being a self-righteous man, he doesn't realize his need of forgiveness. Therefore, there is no love, and therefore there is no rejoicing. That's all I'm saying. It is the man who realizes the depth of his sin, the evil of his nature, the hopelessness of his position, the damnation of hell, and all that follows. It is he, when he realizes the nature of the gospel, who rejoices. Shall I put it to you like this? I can't recall whether I've told you this before. I once stayed with a minister who'd had the first prize at the Horticultural Hall several years in succession for sweet peas. And I was asking him, what was the secret of his success? Well, he said, the main secret is this, you know. He said, people don't realize it. He said, if you want a very long stalk and a wonderful crop of flowers, the thing to do is to dig deeply. He says, I always dig down to a depth which will correspond to the height that I hope to have the stalk. It's exactly the same in this realm. You've got to have a deep conviction of sin before you'll have a great job. And we all need a deep conviction of sin. You don't get that, you know, in terms of the number of sins you've committed. You get that by realizing your relationship to God. Why don't we rejoice in God? That's the sin. It isn't acts of sin. It's my relationship to God. I should live to the glory of God with all my being. I should love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and my neighbor as myself. If I don't, I'm a terrible sinner. God deserves it. He demands it. If I'm not giving it, I'm a terrible sinner. But you see, we judge of sinfulness in terms of particular sins. And like the Pharisee, because we haven't been guilty of the sins of this notorious woman, we don't think we're sinners at all. There is nothing that so controls the height of joy as the depth of the realization of our sinfulness, our utter hopelessness, as we are by nature. There is never great joy when the preaching is superficial. There is never great rejoicing when there isn't much law work, when there isn't a deep conviction of sin. You read the history of revivals of the past, and you'll find that people used to go through agonies of conviction, not because they were notorious sinners, but because they realized they didn't know God, and they hadn't had a desire for God. They hadn't read the Bible, they hadn't prayed, and they saw that that just meant that they were dead spiritually, and that if they died like that, they would go to hell. They'd never know God. So they began to feel a terror and an alarm. They would groan, they would weep, they would agonize. How often have you seen that? You see, my friends, we are such believers in every realm of life today in quick returns that the returns we get are not worth having. You've got to take time to be holy. You've got to take time to get a conviction of sin. You'll never know what it is to be thrilled by the sight of the man coming across the top of the mountain unless you know what captivity is, unless you know what bondage is, unless you realize the truth about yourself. In other words, you'll never get this joy until you've grasped the teaching of the first 5 chapters or so of this epistle to the Romans, indeed the whole of the Bible. It's no accident that the Old Testament comes before the New. It is because of what they were that they were longing for the coming of the Messiah. The law of the Old Testament always leads to the gospel. The deeper the law work, the greater the height of the joy. That's the first great essential. And there is no question at all but that it is the absence of this real work of conviction that accounts for the absence of a great joy. Very well, there's the first thing. Well, then I go on to the second, which follows, of course, by a logical necessity. The second element is the realization of the true nature of the salvation. Let me give you the headings only. Do you say you know them? Well, if you do, shame on you if you're not filled with rejoicing. What does the gospel give? It gives us free forgiveness. Complete reconciliation to God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and have access into this grace wherein we stand. All that is given to me immediately, I understand the truth of this message. Justification by faith only. And then regeneration. New nature, new man, new birth. Then the mighty process of sanctification, increasing liberation from the power and the tyranny and the pollution of sin. Isn't this wonderful? that we needn't go to our graves still under the dominion of sin and of Satan, and always groaning and always failing. Sanctification progressively, not under the law, but under grace. Dead to the law, dead to sin, dead to all that's kept us down. That's what he's been reminding us of. The new liberty and the new power of the children of God. And this mighty work of the Spirit within us, changing us, change from glory into glory, till in heaven I take my place, and so on. Changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is this great and glorious salvation. Beloved, now are we the children of God, now. And if you and I don't thrill at that, well, what's the matter with us? If you were told you were left a fortune, you'd get excited, wouldn't you? And you'd begin to dance and to shout. And you'd want everybody to know it. But here we're offered something infinitely bigger and greater. Not only forgiveness and reconciliation, but literally made the children of God, partakers of the divine nature, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. My dear people, isn't there something wrong with us? Why don't we feel like these people, children of Israel, felt when they saw the people coming with the news that the captivity was at an end and that they were to go back? Well, here is the message of salvation. Here is the content of this great salvation. And then that leads, of course, to what we shall be. Beloved, now are we the children of God? We know not yet what we shall be, but we know. We shall see him as he is, and when we do so, we shall be like him. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You and I are going to be manifested as the children of God, and the whole creation is going to see it and is going to be amazed at it. The manifestation of the sons of God. This is the message of salvation. That's the future to which we are looking. All offered us, promised us by this gospel. And then, of course, on top of all that, we know about the certainty of it all, don't we? We've already heard the apostle saying, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. We've heard him saying on top of that, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The thing is certain. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can ever rob us of it at all. This is a part of the message. That all this glory which is being prepared for us is going to be ours, and no one and nothing can ever rob us of it. The absolute certainty, that's a part of the message. And then above all, of course, the Lord himself, the one who come. He came preaching peace to them that are far off and to them that are nigh. The gospel was first preached by him, and the common people heard him gladly, of course, because they were common people, because they were poor, because they were neglected. The wise and the mighty didn't. And he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The common people heard him gladly. The woman washes his feet with her tears, anoints them with the ointment, the most precious thing she had. Well, he'd brought to her a message of forgiveness and of hope and of renewal and of wonderful possibilities. And she pours out her thanksgiving and her joy and her praise upon his very feet. She realized who he was. And it is only as you and I realize that God so loved the world that he gave not a prophet, but his only begotten Son. It is only as we really are gripped by the thrill and the marvel and the wonder of the incarnation and all that it involved and cost him and all he did here on earth in his life and obedience and above all in his death and his burial and his rising and his... It is only as we realize this that we shall be filled with joy. Rejoice in the Lord, all men. And again I say, rejoice. It is he who has made it all possible. You not only look at his feet, as it were, you realize to whom the feet belong. And you see the Son of God coming out of heaven over the ramparts down into this world, and the marvel of all his glorious action. And if you're not moved to joy and rejoicing by it, well then, I say there's something wrong in the hearing, isn't there? It's obvious tonight the devil doesn't want us to rejoice in these things, isn't it? No, no, I mean what I'm saying. I don't think these things are accidental. He doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to be praised. He'll do anything to stop that. But you see, once we really hear these things, once we really know them, then we shall be filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, there it is. Those are the elements of it. But you see, the question I must ask again is this. Have we got this? Now, the devil tries to counterfeit a joy. How do you tell the difference between a false joy and a true joy? Well, there are many tests. I mustn't keep you. I've often dealt with this. I'll just put it like this. The joy of the Christian, the joy which is produced by the Holy Ghost, is the joy of a man who's looked into hell and who knows that he's been saved from that and delivered from it only by the fact that the Son of God did come into the world, did die upon that cross, was buried, rose again. That's it. It's never glib. It's never artificial. It's never the mere backslapping type. There's a depth about it. It's the joy of the Holy Ghost. There's something profound about it. There is an element of awe in it. It is a very serious joy. The devil's counterfeit is always glib and easy and light. There's never any lightness about the joy of the Lord. Never. It's a deep joy. It's the joy that you get in a man like the Apostle Paul, you see. Here is a man who can say that in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from him. Here's a man who says in Romans 8:23, not only they, he says about the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, earnestly desiring, or waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? How can a man say to others, rejoice evermore, rejoice without ceasing? Rejoice in the Lord, I say unto you, and again I say, rejoice. You say, what right has he got to tell people to rejoice if he says that he himself and all who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption? But there's no contradiction at all. This is the great characteristic of the true joy, the joy of the Lord, the Christian joy. It's a serious joy. It's a profound joy. It's a rejoicing with trembling, as it were, because you realize that were it not for the grace of God, you'd be without hope. You realize that you were so desperate, so evil, so vile, that nothing less than this could ever have delivered you. So it's a sober joy. It's a holy joy. There's nothing carnal about it, nothing glib, nothing superficial. It's not an assumed joy. It's not a false joy, but it is indeed the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Holy Ghost. Very well, my dear friends, this is the thing by which we test ourselves. Have I heard the gospel? Well, has it led to obedience? And has it led to this joy and rejoicing? You can have degrees of this, I know, but I'm asking, have you really got the elements of this joy in you? Do you know anything about this joy? It is inconceivable that a man can truly have heard and understood the gospel and what it means negatively and positively without knowing the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation, something of that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. As surely as he overcame and triumphed once
for you, so surely you that love his name shall in him triumph too. God grant that we may know something of this feeling of seeing with rejoicing and wonder the feet of the messenger bringing us the glad tidings of good things which shall abide forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come before thee and simply and humbly offer up our praise and our thanksgiving. We are amazed again, O Lord, at the fact that thou hast ever looked upon us and brought us into the realm of these things. How can we express our sense, O Lord, of our utter dependence upon thee, for thy goodness to us and the wonders of thy grace? O Lord, by thy Spirit, open our understanding. Help us to realize the things we believe. Help us to realize the depth of sin in the natural and regenerate man, the awful power of sin. Help us to realize what it was to which that would have led us. And open us, we pray thee, in mind and heart and spirit, to the glory of the person of thy blessed Son, and what he has done for us men and our salvation. O blessed Spirit of God, thou alone canst give us the joy, and thou dost give us the joy by giving us the truth. We pray thee therefore to enlighten the eyes of our understanding and to shed abroad in our hearts this wonderful love of God toward us. Hear us, O Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in the glory everlasting. Amen.